When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Well, Larry Smith got here at 9:52 a.m. Guess who forgot to set his watch? Anybody else get here early with we're glad to have everyone present with us, and it's so wonderful to see Sandy Miller with us after her surgery and rehabilitation and being cared for by her children, especially Renee, who's with us this morning, and a beautiful granddaughter is with us this morning. So we're glad to see Sandy back with us. And I want to thank Maximilian. He has brought the whole family to the first row. You know, the Bible says a little child shall lead them, and I think Maximilian is showing how that's true. And I appreciate that, Max. You did a good job this morning. You know, I don't know if it was true or not, but I thought I heard motorcycles all night. I don't know if we have any cyclists with us, but they're always welcome when we have this big event and on our island, this festival of those who have a special affinity for motorcycles. And if you're here, we certainly appreciate your presence. I want to read a scripture, and if you want to follow, it's in the book of 1 Timothy, is chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And it is an important teaching that the Apostle Paul, who has left Timothy in Ephesus, and he tells Timothy in this letter of certain things that Timothy is to teach and to instruct the church about. And as a teacher of the church, it's incumbent upon me from time to time to share this teaching. I want to read beginning with verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth, and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The theme continues in verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Our sermon title today, if you get my email, is borrowed from one of Elvis Presley's songs, Caught in a Trap. The trap that the song sings about is not the one that I'm going to talk about, but I like that title, Caught in a Trap. Because after all, that's what sin does to us, doesn't it? It catches us in a trap. And the trap that I'm going to talk about today is the trap of the love of money. I want to tell you, when I started out of Abilene and preaching for a church in New Mexico, this reading, "Those who think that godliness is a means to financial gain," did not cross my mind when the elders told me how little they were going to pay me. And I suppose that most of my life I've been curious about that. And it seems to me that the health and wealth doctrine, which is so prominent in our present century, there must have been similar teachings back in the first century. Men who went around who really got rich by claiming to be teachers in the church. And the Apostle Paul says, you reject those people. The amazing thing is that the idea that the gospel of Christ is to be a means of someone becoming very wealthy is so offensive to me personally. And yet, people are not bothered by it. When you read the net worth of many of these health and wealth preachers, it's just amazing. And I just wonder how, in conscience, they continue to live and feed off of people by asking them to give to them personally. I think one of the most interesting was last year when one of these evangelists, he's on TV as well as other means of media, but he was asking his followers to send him enough money to buy a new jet so he didn't have to go through all the protocol of flying around. I thought, that is some arrogance. And yet I'm sure people did that. Well, the Apostle Paul says that godliness is not a means to financial gain. And he leads into that which is more tempting and more relevant to every believer, and that is the love of money. The love of money is not something that only the rich may have. I've known very poor people in this world's goods who nonetheless were as much in love with money as anyone. And sometimes their poverty was because they were in love with money and they made reckless investments or habits. It is the imagery of a trap, caught in a trap. There are various kinds of traps, aren't there? There are cleverly disguised traps. These are traps that you would not easily observe because they blend into the environment or where you are so easily. I think of the landmines in the Middle East and other places that have been planted there where that one, unless one is extremely careful, would not be able to recognize that there is a very deadly trap in the environment in which they find themselves. Or perhaps a large pit that in a jungle is dug in order to trap large animals or even human beings. And they are so disguised that you can be walking along and not recognize that there's a trap nearby. But there are traps that are baited. I think that's what James was thinking about when he talked about the progress of sin. You remember in the first chapter, he says, no man is tempted of God, but he is tempted by the allurements of something that appeals to his appetite, and he is lured into that trap. There are traps that are simply baited so that the person deviates from what his customary habits might be and are entrapped by taking the bait. He says that there are senseless and harmless desires. There are senseless desires. Now, what I may call senseless desire to another person may be something important to that person. And so it's all in a matter of manner of the eye of the beholder. I think a lot of the records that are in the Alec Book of Records, to me, I wonder, why would somebody want that record anyway? Like the most hot dogs that one can eat in an hour. I just think, who wants that? But somebody did. I would call those kind of senseless, maybe even harmless desires. Some desires are simply harmless, and we must recognize that. They're a matter of taste. But there are some desires that are harmful. And they may be harmful from the beginning. The desire itself may be harmful to us, or they may become harmful to us. And I think the love of money falls into that category of the desires that become harmful to us. The story of Jesus told about believers, the parable of the sower. He said, you know, there's some seed that was good seed. It fell into ground that was filled with thorns. And the seeds grew up, but the thorns grew up stronger and choked out the good seed. And when he was identifying to his apostles the meaning of that parable, he said the thorns or the cares of this world, included in that would be the love of riches. It is a desire that became harmful because it chokes out the spiritual life. The love of money is a serious trap and very dangerous. And the other characteristic of it is that there's no age limit. You know, some desires wane with age. What morality can't cure, age will. But desire of the love of money is something that can be just as strong in a person in his 80s as in his 40s. So it's a very dangerous trap, and that's why the Apostle Paul told Timothy to teach the church about it. What is the trap of money? The trap of money is when we distort values, when we just place high value on things that are not of high value, and when we evaluate others and ourselves according to some financial standard. I'm sure that's true among the very rich. Don't you think that the very, very rich that we read about are envious of each other, and each would like to have a little bit more billions than the other one? And the same is true along every line of financial strength. We evaluate others by this false standard of wealth. What do they own? What do they have? How strong are they financially? And by the same token, it distorts values because we then discount the poor simply on the basis that they are poor. And James chapter 2, in that first paragraph of chapter 2, tells us not to do that. James imagines a rich man coming to the assembly and a poor man coming into the assembly. And the presiding person of that Christian assembly makes a special place for the rich man. And he tells the poor man, well, you can sit over there. And James says, that's wrong. And what makes that wrong is because this distorted sense of value of what is important or what makes a person important. I've had a lot of people over the years talk to me in private about problems that they need to overcome, all kinds of desires that perhaps have ruined their lives or they're having trouble to conform and to deal with. But in all these years, I've never had anybody come up and say, you know, I have a love of money that I need some help on. It's just not a desire that people acknowledge as having. And even though others might see that the person has a distorted view of wealth, very few people come up and say, you know, I've got this problem I need some help with. That is of evaluating others and ourselves and my love for money. The trap often leads us to a dangerous proposition that the means always justifies the end, or the end justifies the means is the way to express it. How else can you account for the stories of very rich people who have deceived investors, who have embezzled large sums of money, who at the same time are active in churches, teaching Bible class even? How can you account for that, except to say the love of money makes us think the end of getting money justifies whatever means it has gotten? Well, the warning that is to be urgently paid attention to is that this love of money will pierce ourselves with many griefs. And that's what he says. And that is certainly proven true in practical life, isn't it? Have you heard the phrase, he wore himself out working for money? Wore himself out. That is, the treadmill that one gets on in this search for more money oftentimes ruins one's health. Oftentimes you lose the core of strength from a family, from a spouse, and from friends. Characteristics of such people who have a love of money is that eventually they discard the first wife and seek a trophy wife. Or perhaps their children are alienated because in the search for more money, they did not have time for their children when they were young. Sorrows and regrets are often the results of the love of money. Well, all of that is good, and it's good advice. And it's a hard desire for a person to diagnose about himself. Nonetheless, there is in our reading today the important ways in which we can control, or we should control, this attitude that we have toward earthly possessions. First of all, like any addiction, it is helped when you have meetings with people who might have similar addictions. We recognize that in other addictions. Well, the church is a meeting place where a person's... One of the characteristics that I've noticed of those who have been led astray from faithfulness to the church into pursuit of riches over the year is they start missing church. The church is a good place to come to every week to remind you of not only what God has done for you and that he is the source of your good blessings, but also the love of a community together and how important every person is, and their importance is not ranked at all, or even there is no accounting of how wealthy they are or how poor they are, and talking about how important they are. They have an individual worth totally independent of their financial means. So meeting together is a very important part of the solution to the love of money. And here's what he says, in essence, of how to overcome this love of money. He says, flee or run away from everything that makes one fall in love with money. You just have to sometimes separate yourself from it. And secondly, he says, pursue righteousness. What does that mean, pursue righteousness? It simply means do what's right. Righteousness is simply doing what is the right thing to do and live in the right way. Third, he says to practice godliness. Well, like righteousness and godliness, these seem to be religious terms. What do they mean practically? Well, godliness is explained when Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's godliness. Then he says, develop Christian graces, specifically faith and love and patience and gentleness. These traits always are barriers to being caught up in the trap of the love of money. Fifth, he says, and this is important, do not be arrogant or put your hope in wealth. And he describes it, which is so uncertain, wealth which is so uncertain. Sixth, he says, put your hope and trust in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The final suggestion that he makes is this: be rich in good deeds, be generous, be eager to share. One of the most interesting studies I ever engaged in was in graduate school, and I happened to take a course in sociology. I had never even heard the term much in my undergraduate work. But I took this course in sociology, and I learned so much. One of the assignments that I got was this theory that the Reformation, Calvinism specifically, the Reformation, is connected with capitalism so that it creates wealth. And so I did some reading in that, and I came away with at least this impression, that there's a kernel of truth to that. Let me tell you why. The Reformation taught the doctrine of vocation. Now, vocation is not in the sense that everybody has a job, but vocation was at that time identified only with the priests. Only they, and vocation from the word vocal means a calling, only the priests were recognized as having a calling from God. The rest were just working, doing their best to work. The Reformation said no. Every person has a calling. Every person has a vocation. And Martin Luther famously said, the maid that milks the cow has a calling from God in her work as the same as a priest. And what a radical change that makes in one's attitude toward what one is called to do. And so whatever one finds to do in life, whether it is working in this or working in that or seeking this profession, he sees himself or herself as a person who has been called of God to do that work. And that puts an entirely different attitude toward one's work. And so one works better and harder. And usually the returns are greater if one has this idea that my calling in life is more than simply my choice. It is a vocation from God. Combine that with Paul's teaching, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men. You see that this doctrine caused the average person to work harder and do better. And that means probably to prosper. That's capitalism, you see. And then the dangers of capitalism are very great. The love of money becomes a trap. And so it's a cycle. And in some ways, it's a vicious cycle. If one only sees it as a means of a collecting and using for one's own benefit the reward, then one has spiritual danger. The love of money captures him. Over the years, I have not found a better statement than the statement of John Wesley on the subject of giving and on the subject of sharing, as the Apostle Paul says, to be rich in good deeds and be generous and eager to share. And John Wesley said to his disciples, You need to work as hard as you can. Make as much as you can. And give away all you can. And I've never found anything to improve on that. Be eager to share, and it will immunize you from the love of money. As we think about this coming time of Thanksgiving, all of us should be grateful for what we have received from God and the blessings that have come our way. And not only to recognize the blessings, but also the eagerness to share the blessings, because that's the instruction from the Lord for today. We're going to stand and sing two verses of the closing song, and we invite you to come to the front if we can assist you while we stand to sing.
Alan, thank you very much for that very powerful lesson, and hopefully we'll all take it to heart, the notion of working as unto the Lord for anything that we do in any endeavor. I want to welcome some visitors. As a matter of fact, where's Mikey? There's an alarm system on this building, and it shows when somebody enters the building, and it shows that I entered an hour early. Fortunately, we had visitors from New Orleans who was outside waiting. So, please raise your hand so that people can see you, and they have relatives here who live here in Galveston, Ms. Georgia and Ms. Linda. Please do not let this be the last time you visit with us. Please come back and visit with us again, and we're so fortunate to have you all here, and it was a good thing I was an hour early. Let's go down Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, we humbly approach your throne of grace. And we say thank you, Heavenly Father, for your message and your messenger of today, that we not have that avarice appetite, Heavenly Father, for gathering as much goodies for ourselves, that we work as unto you. The scripture gives us this, to work unto the Lord. And we do that, Heavenly Father, with a cheerful heart, and knowing that it's by your blessings that we're able to do the things that we're able to do. And to thank you, Heavenly Father, to be humble enough to thank you, Heavenly Father, for the capacity to give. The capacity to give and the willingness to give. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed, folks. Oh, by the way, I will have this lesson up on the website today. Usually I take a day. This one was one that I'll have up today.